شيطان رجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا، أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعن الله أعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله قوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. كل عليه فان ويبقى وجه ربك ذو الجلال والإكرام. صلى الله على محمد وعلى آله. From tragedy to triumph, a look at the eternalization of Imam Hussein's mission has been our topic. Tonight is lecture number 3. As we will do every night, a quick recap for the new faces in the audience, just so we're on the same page moving forward. We started our discussion 2 nights ago, where we looked at the reasons why Imam Hussein's mission is a legacy. Why generations upon generations have passed through Imam Hussein's mission is that one stable item amongst the Shias in every corner of this globe. Why is it that the old have passed away, the young have become old, you and I will no longer be here, but Imam Hussein's mission will remain forever? So it begs the question, what did Imam Hussein do on the day of Ashura to make this mission of his so eternal? Because this wasn't the first war in history. This wasn't the first time that a small group of people were tortured and killed. So what did Imam Hussein do to make his mission such a legacy? I'm here now for 10 days, well now for 8 days, and we'll look at every single day one aspect of Imam Hussein's mission that makes it eternal, not just so we can commemorate Imam Hussein's mission, but we have to practically apply Imam Hussein's mission. We started off 2 nights ago talking about submission, how Imam Hussein did everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The base of our discussion from the Quran is from Surah Rahman, as I mentioned, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says everything will perish, what will remain is the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the glory, the honor, the majestical ilm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remain. And what Imam Hussein did on the day of Ashura was a direct tafsir of this ayat. He simply took his mission, attached it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and as long as Allah exists in this world, Imam Hussein's mission equally exists in this world. Yesterday we looked at the concept of patience, and how patience is the breaking of the shackles of the enslavement that we do with our own selves. How we enslave our own selves by listening to our desires every single time it asks us for something. And slowly, bit by bit, what we do is we create this concept of slavery inside of us. And patience is that virtue that Islam says that breaks the shackles of that slavery. Of course, Imam Hussein was very patient on the day of Ashura, that goes without saying. Today's ingredient, today's concept is conviction. Yaqeen, as they say. Because what Imam Hussein did, what he carried out on the day of Ashura, could not have been done unless he had complete conviction in Allah's mission. If there was an ounce of doubt in Allah and the mission of Islam, he would not have made this huge sacrifice, this dhibhay azim, as the Quran says. And so let's look at yaqeen for a moment tonight and find out how we can apply conviction to our own selves. See, as human beings, we thrive on conviction. We prefer conviction over knowledge. Even in our day-to-day life, we want to make sure, are you convinced of this, we ask each other. Are you sure? Are you 100% sure this person will be here? Are you sure this program is tonight? Are you sure it's tomorrow the program will start? This idea of conviction inside of our lives when it comes to the very small basic items of our life is there. So this need inside of us to be people who are the Ahli Yaqeen is already there. But the problem is that there's lots of doubt in our communities. There's lots of doubt in the hearts of our youth. Because if we were at a level of yaqeen where we should be at, our communities, our families, our individuals, our youth, our elders, our entire ummah would not be at the state that it's in today right now. So we're lacking something, guys. Something is missing. We don't have that level of complete conviction. Because when you don't have conviction, two things happen. One, pessimism is created, and two, suspicion is created. You become a pessimistic individual where the weather in your world is always gloomy and cloudy and rainy, where you are always down and depressed, where it takes a number of your friends to get you up in the morning. You need a good half an hour to defrost after you wake up, for example. These are people who are pessimistic in life. They see the negative. The glass is always what? Half empty in their world. The second result of those who lack yaqeen, who have doubt upon doubt, is suspicion. Another big disease in our community. We suspect almost everyone in our communities. As if we have the ability to climb into their heads, know their niyat, know their intention, and judge them based on their intention. That's how much we suspect every individual. If you see one sister, one brother, trying to be a little bit full of taqwa, and he's changing or she's changing day in and day out, right away we suspect, oh, look at this person. All of a sudden she's Mrs. Taqwa. All of a sudden he's Mr. Captain Islam with his cape on. All of a sudden. So we begin to suspect these individuals. We don't for a moment think that this person is actually genuinely trying to get close to Islam. Whereas in Islam we have countless traditions that says give a mu'min or a mu'mina 70 excuses. You see a person who in front of you is committing a sin, even then Islam says to make an excuse inside your heart for this individual. Even if with your own eyes you see that sin being committed, when it comes to a believer at least, we should make these excuses. We don't even give ourselves one excuse, forget 70. Why? Because we don't have that conviction inside of us. We don't have yaqeen in our own faith, we don't have yaqeen in the faith of the brother beside us either. And this becomes a big problem. And I touched on this two nights ago when I talked about that hadith by Mawla Ali that talked about Islam being submission, submission being conviction. I don't want to repeat that aspect of it, but there are several other aspects we're going to go through tonight. First of all, understanding how can we create this level of yaqeen inside of us. Looking at some traditions of the Ahlul Bayt about the importance of yaqeen. Talking about the levels of yaqeen. And then of course ending off with masaib of individuals who have reached the highest level of yaqeen. In Karbala. One salawat ala Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam. So how do we create yaqeen, first of all? I'm going to go through three very basic steps, time permitting, and how you and I can build our yaqeen. Because in Du'a Maqam al-Akhlaq, number 20 of Sayyid Sajadiyya, Imam Zainal Abidin alayhi salatu wassalam, which by the way, I encourage you all to read if you can. It's a beautiful du'a talking about the essence of morality in Islam. The very first, second, or third line of that dua, he asks Allah wa yaj'al yaqeenan 'abdan al-yaqeen. Give me that certainty that is the most excellent of certainty. So right away we know there are levels of certainty. He didn't ask for certainty. He said 'abdan al-yaqeen. I want that certainty that is the best of certainty. So understanding, first of all, you may be certain in certain aspects of Islam, but that level of certain that you and I are after, we're not there yet. We have doubts about our religion. We have doubts about the Sharia, because when it comes to yaqeen, there are three levels of conviction. One, you have to have yaqeen in the i'tiqadat of Islam, in the beliefs of Islam, in Allah's oneness, His justice, His prophethood, His imamat, and qiyamah, of course, the day of resurrection. You have to have complete conviction of all five of these. To the point where if an atheist approaches you and challenges you on the belief of Allah, you have enough knowledge, enough yaqeen to debate this individual. Do we have that yaqeen? Are we able to prove to an atheist that God exists? Are we able to prove to ourselves that God exists? And if so, do we have enough courage to come up to a speaker, an Alim, our parent, somebody who may know more than us, and say, look, I need help in proving God exists? Because we don't have that system right now in our communities. This idea of asking questions. If you look at the questions that were asked to the Ahlul Bayt, you would be ashamed sometimes of what was asked from our Ahlul Bayt. But never once did they turn that person away. And that brings me to the very first level or first idea or concept of building yaqeen, and that is the more skeptical you are, my brothers and my sisters, the more you're going to reach yaqeen. Because being skeptical should force you to run after you answering the skeptics inside of you. Which brings me to the point about asking questions in Islam. The more you ask, the more you know. The more you know, the more you are going to be convinced of this religion. So there are many of you who are skeptical of some of the basic concepts of Islam. I know you are, and you know you are as well. But sometimes we don't have the courage to announce that, look, I'm a little bit shaky on this belief of imamah, for example. I'm a little bit shaky about this belief of Allah having wrath for me in the hereafter. I don't understand God's justice when I see tsunamis and floods and earthquakes. But we're too ashamed that maybe someone might judge me to ask individuals. So this festers inside of us and it blocks our yaqeen from growing. Whereas the Ahlul Bayt, literally and specifically the zamana of our fifth and sixth imam, alayhi wasallam, salatu ala Muhammad. They had an open door policy to ask questions. Muslims, non-Muslims, Shias, non-Shias, atheists would come to the doors of our fifth and sixth imam asking them the toughest questions. There's one man who approached Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam. And he says, then show me where God is. The response that our 50 imam gave him was, show me where God isn't, I'll show you where God is. It's a beautiful response. Keep in mind the open-mindedness of the imams. And my elders in the audience, if you have children who are very, very inquisitive, curious children, who like to ask questions, encourage that inside of them. Because I'll come to the point in a second why it's important for us to encourage that inside of our youth, and not just young children, even some of your older kids, who are very curious individuals. So this man comes to our fifth imam, he replies to him. Another man comes to our sixth imam and says, I am a God just like the God that you believe in. And ask yourself that if somebody approached you and challenged the system of your God and ridiculed your God, what would be the response that you and I would give? You'd be upset, you'd be emotional. But again, Imam Sa'd says, really, you're a God just like the God I believe in. Please continue, I'd love to hear this. He says, well, you claim that your God creates. I can also create. He says, what can you create? He says, well, if you give me some garbage and some moisture, I'll create worms, he says. So Imam Sa'd says, sure, show me this creation of yours. So he takes some garbage, he takes some moisture, puts it together, about 10 minutes later, lo and behold, some worms come popping out of this garbage. Some go this way, some go that way. You see, I created worms. It was interesting, very well done. He goes, tell me about these creations of yours. Tell me of these worms, which ones are male and which ones are female. He says, I have no idea. He goes, tell me the weight of these worms, at least. Because again, I have no idea. Okay, tell me, they're going in separate directions. Command them as their creator to go this way. I can't do it. What kind of creator are you? I don't understand. The open-mindedness of the Ahlul Bayt when it came to questions. A lesson for our elders and parents, a lesson for you and I as well. In this society of non-Muslims and non-Shias, who approach you challenging you about Azadari and Matam and all this about Khadir and Imam Ali and the Imamat, and does it mean they're emotional? Does it mean that you start to, you know, blast their gods and their idols and their leaders? It means that we should equip ourselves with enough knowledge. But the Quran says, "Udu ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati wal mawadatil hasana." Call them towards the path of your Lord with wisdom and good arguments. وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. And argue with them, sit down and debate with them, but do it kindly, do it with good-natured conduct. You know, Abu Hanifa was a student of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. Talking about this idea of what? Being very calm and being very wise in debating individuals. Abu Hanifa approaches our sixth Imam and says, "Ya Rasulullah, the people of, I believe it's Syria he mentioned, are in dire need of guidance. Why don't you go yourself, or at least send one of your companions?" He says, "Nu'man," because Nu'man was his real name. He says, "Nu'man, they won't listen to me." He says, "What do you mean? You are from the lineage of the Prophet. How can they not listen to you?" He says, "The same way, Nu'man, that you don't listen to me, is the same way that they won't listen to me." And then Imam Sadiq takes the opportunity to now sit down to Abu Hanifa and starts to discuss with him about this idea of qiyas that he used to do. Qiyas is analogical reasoning, which we as the Shia school of thought deem haram when it comes to the extraction of Islamic rulings in fiqh. We have Quran, Sunnah, Aql. Our Sunni brothers have Quran, Sunnah, Qiyas. What is Qiyas, for example? A very small, very insignificant example of what Qiyas is that red wine is haram. First statement. Second statement is watermelon juice is also red. Thus, watermelon juice is haram. Is that correct? Does it make sense, right? But that's what analogical reasoning is all about. It's called qiyas. And that's how Abu Hanifa used to extract rulings in Islam when it wasn't very apparent in the Quran or the Sunnah what that ruling is. So Imam Sadiq knew about this practice. And he approached Abu Hanifa and said, "I understand you do qiyas when it comes to the rulings of Islam, is that correct?" He said, "Yes, absolutely, Ya Rasulullah, I do that. When it's not apparent to me what the ruling is, I use qiyas to extract that ruling." Now look, keep in mind the maturity, the wisdom, the calmness, the open-mindedness of Imam Sadiq when dealing with this individual who was obviously and blatantly misguiding his ummah. He says, "Tell me, Abu Hanifa, which one in your eyes is more of a heinous crime, murder or adultery?" He says, "Ya Rasulullah, murder, of course, is the worst crime than adultery is." So then tell me, according to your qiyas, why is it that in Islam you require two witnesses for murder, but four for adultery? Does your qiyas answer this question? He said, "No, it doesn't." So tell me, you are not. He said, "Tell me, Abu Hanifa, which one in terms of worship is more worthy in the eyes of Allah? Is it salat or sawm? Is it prayer or is it fasting?" Again, he says, Imam Sadiq, "Prayer, of course, is more beloved in the eyes of Allah than fasting is." "Then tell me, when a woman isn't able to pray, or when a woman isn't able to fast, why is it that Allah is asking her to make up the fast, but not the prayer?" Does your qiyas answer this question? He says, "No, it doesn't." He says, "Tell me, which one is more najis in your eyes, urine or semen?" He says, "Urine is." "Then tell me why, when urine leaves the body, you're asked to do wudu to go back to taharat, but when semen exits the body, you have to do a complete ghusl of the body to go back to taharat?" Does your qiyas answer this? The wisdom of Imam Sadiq. Abu Hanif was quiet. Has no answer for him. Similarly, my brothers and my sisters, he goes on and on in the hadith Actually, this is related. I think the book is here. I saw it here. It's related of the last ayat of Surah Al-Kafir, I believe. When the Quran says that you will be asked, يَوْمَ إِذِنْ عَدِنْ نَعِيمٍ, you will be asked of those blessings on the Day of Judgment. When he asked Abu Hanifa, what do you think that these blessings are all about? He says, Abu Hanifa, do you believe for a moment that these blessings are food and water and shelter and health, etc.? He says, yes, I do. I believe that Allah will ask me about food and shelter and health, etc. He says, okay, tell me one thing. When somebody invites you to dinner and feeds you, gives you a good meal, a nice cup of tea, great company, great conversation, and even if it gets too late, he offers his room to come and spend the night. And you take him up on the offer. You spend the night. On your way out of the house, he stops you and says, look, Noman, you ate in my house, you drank in my house, you even slept in my house. I'm going to call you out one day on this, believe me. What would you think of that individual? Think he's a bakhil, he's a cheat, he's a conjuice guy. What kind of people are these? He would invite me to my house and then after all this, and I, you know, he fed me and he did all this, and then he would say, look, you owe me a favor? Because then why would you think the same way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That he gave you food in this world, he gave you shelter, and then he's going to ask you about these blessings? And then Abu Hanifa says, look, tell me what this ayat means in Mufsal. He says, three things will be asked of you on the Day of Judgment. Your submission to Allah, your belief in the Prophet, your love for the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. Nothing else. Did you, in your life, use these three bases to make decisions in your life or not? That's what this ayat means. The point of the story, the point of the hadith that I present in front of you is the idea of what? Udu'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati. There will be people, as you get older, in your schooling, in your work, that will challenge you about certain things. Why do you fast? Why do you wear hijab? It might even get even more confrontational, call you a terrorist, bring up 9/11, talk about the Ground Zero Mosque. Whatever the case may be, you have to be able to be equipped with wisdom, not emotion. The worst thing you can do is threaten to beat the guy up. It's challenging to say, oh, look at you, your life is... No, that's not the way of the Ahlul Bayt. Because they always have this idea of the open door policy. Come in and ask us. One thing I want to make sure all of you understand. If you come across any religion, my brothers and my sisters, if you come across any religion that doesn't promote the asking of questions, that tells you, look, don't ask questions, just believe, then know that that religion is bound for failure. If a school of thought within a religion is telling you that, look, we can discuss this, but let's not discuss this area of history. In fact, avoid asking about this. Don't go to them asking them, etc. That school of thought is bound for failure. What you want is a school of thought that's so convinced and have such conviction about the truth. They say, you have questions about us? Come and ask us. Let's sit down, let's debate. Let's talk about Hadir and Salifa. Let's talk about Imamat. Let's talk about Karbala. No problem. We don't hide from anybody. We are the Ahl al-Haq. Come and talk to us. These are the people that you want to cling to. These are the people that you want to tread their path on. Because we have right now religions out there that if you go a little bit too far into their belief system and start to ask their leaders about questions, go, look, don't ask so many questions, just believe. Jesus loves you, they say. That's all that matters. And the reason why we have so many Christians converting to Islam is for this reason. In Toronto, the past 2-3 months, at least 8 to 10 different Christians in front of me have read the Shahada. Only because when they go and they kind of dig deep into their religion, they don't find the answers. Instead, what they found is a discouragement of asking questions. Just believe, sister. Just believe. No, it doesn't work that way. I believe. But I want some logical base to my belief. If you can't provide it for me, there's a problem here. If you're discouraging me from digging too deep into religion, then there's a problem here. Islam doesn't do that. Islam says you want to dig deep as possible. So the first sign, the first step of building conviction is to be skeptical about your religion. Be skeptical. Ask the tough questions. But don't just sit on those questions. Get your answers. If you want to go all the way back to asking yourself, why does man need religion? Why can't I live my life without rules and laws? Why do I need to follow Islam or Judaism or Christianity? Ask yourself that question, but go after the answer as well. Islam challenges you to doubt your religion. Ask the questions. And again, I ask the adults in the audience, those parents who have kids who are very curious children, promote that inside of them. If you don't have the answer, go out and find the answer for those children. The last thing you want is that question to remain in their head unanswered. That creates a negative connotation inside their brain. The first step is to be skeptical. Once a lot of them, the second step in building conviction in yaqeen, the ulama tell us, is to contemplate about the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for this, I have a story to tell you, like I do every night. And my stories are good, aren't they? Yes. They're not my stories, but okay. So a man rides into town on his donkey. One of my favorite stories. And while we're here, in brackets, I'll tell you, when we entered the Hausa in Iran, I was telling a few brothers here, the first 7 months they teach you Farsi. And they teach you Farsi using small storybooks. And so these stories are sometimes in the lives of the Ahlul Bayt, sometimes they're good moral stories, inspirational stories that send a good message. At the same time, this will teach you Farsi as well. So my collection of stories is from these Farsi books. So the man rides into town on a donkey, ties his donkey to a tree, goes into the coffee house, grabs a coffee, comes back out, and his donkey is gone. And back then, you know, I mean, the donkeys were like the mode of transportation, right? It's like coming out of Anhui and your car is gone. You go straight to Brother Moses and say, Brother Moses, look, you have to give me a ride home now. I don't have a car. Comes out frantic, upset, his donkey is gone, looks everywhere, doesn't see a sign of a donkey. In the distance, he sees a 10-year-old boy. Calls the young man over and says, my son, have you seen my donkey? The boy says, the donkey who's blind in one eye? He says, yes, that's him. The donkey that limps when it walks? He goes, yes, that's him. So the donkey that's carrying grains on his back? He goes, yes, yes, that's him. Have you seen him? He goes, no, I haven't seen him. He goes, what? He grabs the kid by the neck, goes to the judge. Says, judge, this boy has stolen my donkey. He says, explain yourself, young man. He says, your honor, it's very simple. I saw footprints in the sand of a donkey. One footprint was deeper than the other, so I knew that it had a limp when I walked. And every single time there's a deep footprint, there was one grain right beside that footprint. So I know when it limped, one grain dropped from the back. In the area where there was grass, one side of the grass was eaten, one side was not, so I knew it was blind in one eye. This man asked me, have I seen his donkey? I haven't seen the donkey. Had he asked me if the donkey exists, I would have said, yes, it absolutely exists. It's the exact same thing. If I ask you, have you seen Allah? You haven't seen Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you look around, you see the footprints, you see the uneaten grass, you see the grains on the ground, and you think to yourself, there has to be a creator in this universe. Those three things were enough for a 10-year-old boy to know the donkey exists, even though his eyes didn't lay on that donkey. Same idea. You look around for a moment outside, you look everywhere, you see there has to be some universal being out there that put everything into place. Can't deny the existence of God. But it requires you to do a little bit of contemplation about the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the ayats of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do a little bit of tafakkur on the signs of Allah. Look around you for a moment and think that wherever you see nazm, you see a nazim. Wherever you see order, you see somebody who's placed that in order. Your mom comes home one day and your room is a filthy mess. opens your door, looks at your room, and in disgust, she slams the door. Goes to work, comes back. In the evening, she opens the door again. She sees, oh my God, the room is spick and span, spotless. Even smells good. Now, does she think that for a moment everything kind of happened together? No, she knows that someone came in and put everything in order, even sprayed a little bit of Febreze. It smells nice. The basic logic also holds to this universe. Those who deny Allah, deny some creator, don't understand that this entire universe, this system of life, there has to be somebody, something, some existence, whatever you want to call it, that's placed this entire system of life in place. It doesn't happen just by chance. Don't throw these chairs in the room and now they're perfectly aligned like this. No, someone came in and installed these chairs in this room. It's a matter of you thinking about these signs. It's a matter of you contemplating about these signs. It's a matter of you stopping for a moment, looking up to the stars, saying, wow, those are beautiful, bright stars. And for a moment, think, I wonder how those stars got there. So second step in building yaqeen is this idea of what? Contemplation about the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The more you contemplate, the more you come to the idea that there has to be a creator in this universe. And that will trigger you researching that creator. And again, the trickle effect is what? You research the creator, you understand that there is Allah, you worship him, you submit to him, and yaqeen also builds. One salawat ala Muhammad wa ala The third one and the most practical step in building yaqeen, and we'll move towards the levels of yaqeen, as Imam Sajjad mentioned in Du'a Muqam al-Akhlaq. And this is the most practical step that you and I can take in our lives. See, sometimes when you're trying to establish a certain lifestyle inside of your life, you have to be realistic. Okay? For example, you know, you decide to go on a diet to lose some weight because some auntie asked you how, you know, what do you do? And you think, wait a second, I'm not pregnant, right? So you come home and you think to yourself, you know, I have to lose some weight. Or somebody asked one of our brothers, you really gained some weight. And now you think, you know what, that's it. No sugar, no salt, no coke, no nothing, no barakas, no nothing from tomorrow. It's all cut. I'm going to have lettuce and carrots for at least a month. You're not being realistic. Similarly, in our other goals in life, we have to take small but realistic steps. We have a hadith that says that sometimes worship requires small worship, but consistent worship. Not large worship and inconsistent worship. Where for a day now you're reading namaz al-shab, you're reading nafilah, you're reading du'a al-tawassul, then Wednesday not even your wajibat you're doing. That's not what Allah wants from us. Small but consistent. Always remember that. In school, in work, in your day-to-day life, everything. Small steps, but be consistent. And add to those steps, bit by bit. The more you do that with your worship, for example, if you have a problem in waking up for Fajr, for example, then focus on that issue. Do whatever you can. There are several methods to wake up for Fajr. There's ayahs to read, there's du'as to read, you know, you can place the alarm clock on the other side. There's many, many things you can do. And once you've established, alhamdulillah, five times a day prayer, now move towards your mustahabat, your nafilah prayers, for example. Right? Read those between Maghrib and Isha, for example. Or read the two rak'ah before Fajr, for example. What you're doing is you're taking small steps and you're adding to them, bit by bit. There's no rush. There's no rush at all. You're not going to be perfect overnight. The effect of that is one, you have yaqeen and conviction, because now you'll see a change in your life. I'll guarantee you see a change in your life. And secondly, Allah sees that. Allah sees the effort. And I was talking to my host today over lunch, I was telling him that there's a hadith that says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would rather be merciful to his creations rather than wrathful to his creatures. The only thing he requires from us is an excuse to be merciful. Let's give him that excuse, guys. Let's give him a reason to look at us and say, you know what? This sister, this brother is trying. You know, God, I want to wear hijab. I can't. It's hard for me. I'm scared about what my parents might say. I'm scared about what my coworkers might say. I think I might look ugly in this. I don't know if I can type. I'm just so many things. But God, believe me, inside of me, I'm looking for the strength to wear hijab. Can you help me somehow? You know, God, I don't want to be caught up in drugs and alcohol. I don't want to live this life. Inside of your heart of hearts, there's a voice calling you out for goodness. Say, God, help me with this. I'm stuck. I'm an addict. I can't stop myself. I can't control myself. But I haven't denied you, God. I just want your help. I'm turning towards you. Lay out the janamas, tour God's salat, and beg to him, cry to him, ask him for help. Talk to him. And watch the effects. He simply wants an excuse to be merciful towards you. Let's give him that excuse. Right? وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. The one who has taqwa of Allah, Allah creates for him a makhraja, an outlet, a solution for your problems. وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبٍ. Such a beautiful ayat. And he'll give you risk from a source that you never even accounted for. One door closes, we complain the door is closed. Another door opens, we never even knew a door was there to begin with. It opened up, we walk right through. And all of you have 1,000 stories from me about this ayat. Believe in that system. And sometimes we think risk is money. The dead presidents, as you guys call them, they're not. Risk can be comfort, itminan. Risk can be the fact that you're free of this individual who's pulling you off the path. Risk can be a smile, as gay as that sounds. That's what risk can be. But that's what we're after. We're after the source of sustenance that you haven't even accounted for. Where all of a sudden now, wow, where did that come from? And they take you away towards Allah. We simply have to give Allah an excuse to be merciful towards us. Small but consistent steps towards God. If Hadith says to read 50 ayat of the Quran a day, you can't do 50, read one. Then read two. Then read three. You'll get to 50 eventually. But you have to be consistent. You have to be realistic. You have to be small steps. Crawl towards God. Allah says himself, one step towards me, 10 steps towards you. You guys know that. Praise me in private, I'll praise you in public. Walk to me, I'll run to you. He simply wants an excuse. He simply wants an excuse. Tonight, if you can, think, how can I give Allah an excuse to look at me with mercy? Go to him and say, God, I'm a person who commits sins. I have a problem. Because I don't believe that our youth today commit every single sin in the book. No. I think what we do is we commit a handful of sins, we do it habitually. We do the same two and three sins constantly, over and over and over again. So turn to Allah and say, look, these three, four things that I do constantly, I can't control myself. I know it's wrong. Help me, please, God. I'm asking you, help me. How do I get out of this? I don't want to live this life anymore. And watch the differences, inshallah. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So understanding quickly as a recap, three steps to building yaqeen. We have to get to a stage, my brothers and my sisters, of conviction. Because doubts and doubting everything in Islam is a disease in Islam. To the point where it controls our life. Conviction and yaqeen is the source of all of our tranquility. Three steps. Number one is be a skeptic. Ask questions. Research. Number two was contemplate on the signs of Allah. And number three was small but consistent, realistic steps towards God. You can start tonight, if possible. We talked about Imam Sajjad's point about give me the best of yaqeen, afdhal al-yaqeen. Of course, that means there are levels of yaqeen. Let's look at the three levels of yaqeen and see where are we at and where do we need to go. The first level, very quickly, is what? Ilmul yaqeen. The knowledge that we have. And I'll give you examples on what this means. Ilmul yaqeen, aynul yaqeen, haqqul yaqeen. Three levels of yaqeen. The example often given in books is that of a fire. Many of the books that discuss this levels of yaqeen use fire as an example. example is that let's say you come out of the Malchui, in the distance you see smoke rising. The first thought in your head is what? There's a fire. You haven't seen the fire, but you have enough knowledge to know that where there is smoke, there is fire. That's the first level of Yukri. The second level is as you're driving home, you see actually that building burning on fire. Now your eyes have seen this fire. So what once was smoke as the indicator, now your physical eyes are looking at this fire. And the final one is where you want to know, is this fire hot or not? You actually stick your hand in it and you feel the effects of that fire. That's called haqqul yaqeen. Alright? The highest level of yaqeen is haqqul yaqeen. How does that relate to us? Let's explain that for a moment. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Give me a nice salat, please, brothers and sisters, please. Thank you. So when it comes to us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where do these levels of yaqeen fit? You guys are with me, inshallah, tonight?
Yes. Yeah.
So we have knowledge that Allah exists. Alhamdulillah, we have ma'rifat that God exists. We have that first ilm al-yaqeen. We saw smoke, we know there's fire. We see the world around us, we know that Allah exists. The second one is the ayn al-yaqeen. To see Allah. What does it mean to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When somebody approached our first Imam, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam, he says, do you believe in a God that you can see? And Mawla Ali says, of course I do. I would never believe in a God that I can't see. But I don't use these eyes to see my God. I see Allah in the bounties and blessings that He bestows on me and my family. All of us have been blessed with Allah, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some more than others. And we may think blessings comes again in materialistic goods. It doesn't. Health, eyesight, five senses, both your parents, a community that's active, a sharp mind, the ability to be whatever you want, these are all things that are blessings from Allah. And Mawlana is using these blessings to see Allah in these blessings. I see Allah through these ni'mah of mine. Equally, we should do the exact same thing. Right? When somebody asked Nabi Dawud asked Allah himself, that how do I thank you for every blessing that I've been given? Because even that thank you requires a thank you. The response comes that if you've understood that everything is from me, you thanked me. Allahumma ma bina min ni'matin faminik. We read after going Maghrib, after other salats, that, oh Allah, every ni'mat that I have is from you. Everything is from you. The highest level of haqq al-yaqeen is a little bit more difficult to achieve. It's not for everybody, obviously. But sometimes what ends up happening is that our life, our experiences, what we go through, help us to reach that level of yaqeen. I talked about problems 2 nights ago, right? I talked about hardships 2 nights ago. I talked about the fact that everybody in this room, including me, has a story to tell about what we've gone through in life and how difficult life can be. So there could be some of you in this audience who has lost a parent recently, a sibling who's sick in the hospital fighting for their life, a father who just got laid off. You could be somebody who didn't get into the college that you want to get to. You could be somebody who your mom just said, we're moving back to Pakistan next summer. You could be somebody who is ready for marriage, but the phone's not ringing. You could be somebody who needs to pay the mortgage and there's no job. You could be somebody who went through all this 5 years ago and now, alhamdulillah, everything is good. Your sibling is healthy, you're not going to Pakistan, and you're engaged to get married. Great job, you're always getting paid, mashallah, everything is good. You look back to those issues, those problems, and you think, I wonder how I got through those problems. And those of my respected elders in the audience who have been here for X amount of years, ask them to tell you their stories about how when they first got here, how they made ends meet, just so you and I, as your children, have a roof over our heads and food in our stomach. They would drive cabs, they would you know, do security, they would have flea market stalls, they would work 7 days a week. Anything and everything, no language, no culture, being treated like an alien and immigrant. And now they look back at it and think, oh, that was a very difficult time, but now alhamdulillah, I'm okay. Similarly, for my youth right now, you guys are going through similarly some very difficult situations right now. I know, I understand that. And the issues that you went through 2 years ago, you might think, oh, that was a piece of cake. That was a walk in the park for me. Because what I'm going through now is very, very difficult. But I'm here to tell you that 5 years from now, you look back at the issue now and think, oh, that was a piece of cake. That's how life is. It gets more difficult, but you get more strong. Life gets more difficult, but you have this unfound strength from somewhere that helps you get through every single thing. And you look back, you think, wow, I can't believe I got through that. If you asked me to go through it today, I wouldn't be able to get through it. How many times have we said that to ourselves? And you can be egotistical and say, yeah, I got myself through that problem, or you can rely on Allah and think, you know what? Allah's the one that pulled me out of that problem. He threw me that life jacket I was drowning. He pulled me out of the storm. It's up to you. But the ones who have admitted that it wasn't me, it was Allah who completely and absolutely gave me that solution and pulled me out of that problem, you have reached a level, to a certain degree, of haqqul yaqeen. Where now, as you want to find, and the people of Irfan tell you, you've tasted Allah. You have dhawq of Allah. You've seen Allah at His best, helping the mu'mini when you cried out for Allah, Allah, please help me, I'm stuck here. And sometimes you can physically feel a hand helping you, a presence around you. And that is the highest level of conviction. Because once you've tasted that level of conviction, there's no going back. Nothing and nobody can rock the boat. Again, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam is a beautiful verse. When he says that if you enter the religion, beautiful hadith, if you enter the religion because of people, you will enter the religion because of people. If you enter the religion because of the Quran and the Sunnah, mountains will move, he says. You will never enter the religion. And we have to be that mountain. We can't be that flag where the wind takes us here and takes us there. And that comes from the heart, right? It comes from the heart. Conviction, yaqeen, its house is the heart of a human being. And the problem is that it's trying to get into our heart's too full. There's too much garbage in our hearts. So it's looking a way to enter our heart and look, there's, you know, it's full capacity. You can't do it. Gotta enter the heart up first and then allow conviction to come in. Because the problem is that our hearts are full with stuff that should have been emptied a long time ago. Two things that our hadiths tell us about our hearts. One is to lighten it, two is to soften it. Our hearts are heavy, not this heart that's beating right now. Us as an existence, we're heavy people. Why do we hold grudges? We forgive, we don't forget. We'll hold on to it. If someone didn't invite us to their son's wedding 10 years later, when your son is getting married, you're not going to invite them. You hold on, you've held on to it. If someone said something about you, you want to make sure that when the opportunity is right to say something about that person. Are you forgiven her? Are you forgiven him? No problem. You haven't forgotten anything. And so you put it in your heart, and your heart gets bigger and bigger and more full and more full, and it literally becomes a heavy, heavy existence inside of you. And now when you're trying to float to Allah, it's like anchors bringing you down. So just let it go, man. And lighten up your, empty your heart out. Forget it. Forget the grudges. If you have forgiven the person, forget what they did to you. Because the funny thing is, we expect the same thing from Allah, we don't do it to each other. This is the irony of everything. We don't have that concept where we are manifestations of Allah's qualities. We beg Allah, forgive me, I messed up. We don't forgive the person beside me. We beg Allah, forgive me, please. We don't forgive our own siblings sometimes. Our own parents, our own children, our own communities. We don't do it. But yet we expect Allah to forgive us. And Allah does. He's Sattar al-Ayyub, He's Ghaffar al-Dhunub. He hides your faults, and in that state of hiding your faults, He also forgives your faults as well. We have to do the exact same thing for each other. Because conviction lies in the heart. If the heart is already full, where is conviction going to go? So I ask you, if you have a grudge, if you haven't spoken to somebody in years, if you haven't, you know, made up with somebody that you're dying to make up with, do it. Let it go. Lighten up your heart. Free your heart of that grudge. Because, again, our sixth Imam has a very beautiful hadith. Al-qalbu haram Allah. If I ask you where is the haram of Imam Hussein, you'll tell me what? Karbala. If I ask you where is the haram of Amir al-Mu'mineen, you'll tell me Najaf. The haram of Imam Radha alayhi salam is in Mashhad. If I ask you where is the haram of Allah, you might tell me Mecca. Imam Sadiq is saying the haram of Allah is the heart of a human being. Al-qalbu haram Allah, wa la tuskin haram Allah, ghayr Allah. Allah. The haram of Allah is the heart. And do not let anyone else reside in the haram of Allah except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Very beautiful hadith, very powerful hadith. A very mystical hadith. Look inside your heart, ask yourself, am I holding a grudge for no reason? Have I spoken to my cousin or my sibling or my friend? If you haven't, picked the phone up today. Reach out to them, lighten your heart, soften your heart, and then watch yourself elevate towards God. Because then yaqeen will find a spot in your heart, and that's when we will gain that ultimate level of conviction. Because if it's one thing we can say on the plains of Karbala, yaqeen was at its highest. After everything Bibi Zainab saw, after everything she saw, she never once missed one salat. Shami Ghariba, after everything she saw, Namaz-e-Shab is there for Bibi Zainab. And these things for us are examples that when the weather gets a little bit difficult, we don't run. You will never see in one day, you and I will never see with these eyes of ours what Bibi Zainab saw on the day of Ashura. But she never missed Namaz al-Salatul Layl that night. To the point where Imam Hussein says to his sister, do not forget me in Salatul Layl. The same Bibi Zainab, who's watching this conversation between a father and a son. You know the one shahadat that almost killed Imam Hussein was the shahadat of Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam. Adil Naini narrates that after I read the musibat of Karbala, that night I went to sleep. In my dream I saw Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein was covered from head to toe in arrows. The next night after the musibat, I again saw Imam Hussein, but this time every arrow was taken out of his body except for two. He asked Mawla, last night you were covered in arrows, tonight there were two arrows only. He says, Naimi, every single time one of my Shias and Azadars cries for me and the musibat of my family, they take one arrow out of my body. What about these two arrows then, Mawla? He says, these are two arrows, and no matter how much anyone cries, the pain will forever remain. One arrow is the arrow of Abbas, one arrow is the arrow of Ali Akbar. And Bibi Zainab is watching Ali Akbar come to her father, to his father, and says, Baba, I want permission now to go fight for Islam. And Imam Hussein instantly gave permission to Ali Akbar. He said, one condition, when you ride out to the Maidan of Karbala every so often, my son, just turn back and look at me if you can, please. Because your face reminded me of my beloved grandfather. And again, Bibi Zainab asked the patience of Bibi Zainab. She's watching this from the Khaymaga when Ali Akbar falls from the horse and says, Alaykum minni salam, ya abata, ya Aba Abdullah. Imam Hussein went running towards Ali Akbar. With every other shaheed, my brothers and my sisters, every other shaheed, Imam Hussein took the head of that shaheed and put it in his lap. With Ali Akbar, it was different. He took the cheek of Ali Akbar and put it against his own cheek. And only when Ali Akbar complained that there was chest pain in my chest at that moment, that Imam Hussein laid out Ali Akbar on the plains of Karbala. I ask you, no father should ever go through this. Laying down Ali Akbar on the plains of Karbala, he grabbed this spear inside of his chest. He didn't pour out. He went towards Najaf and he started speaking to his father and says, Baba, there's no doubt that you ripped the door of Khaybar that took 40 men to open and close. But have you ever taken a barchi out of the chest of your young son? Come to Karbala. Look at your Hussein. Look at my Ali Akbar. Every single time Imam Hussein went to pull the barchi out of the chest of Ali Akbar, the body of this young man will go up and down the plains of Karbala. At that moment, Imam Hussein had no choice. He put one knee on the chest of Ali Akbar. He put one foot on the plains of Karbala. He grabbed the barchi, turned towards Najaf, said, Ya Ali, and pulled the barchi out of Ali Akbar. Fatima Hussein.